Chapter 49, which is the second of the servant songs. We've been studying the person of Christ in Isaiah throughout the Advent, and we're now looking at these poems in the middle of the book of Isaiah. In chapter 49 then, and at verse 1, and you'll see from the first verse that the servant is considered a preacher, and looks upon himself as a preacher, first of all, as was the case in the first song in chapter 43. From verses 1 to 4, it is the servant who is speaking. Listen to me, O coastlands, and hearken, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away, and he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, prince with God, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet, surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." In verse 5, the Lord speaks now. Now the Lord says, "Who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel? I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach not simply to Jacob and Israel, but to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the Gentiles, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you, I have kept you, and given you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come forth, and to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall smite them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be raised up. Lo, these shall come from afar, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sion. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord, in the coming of the servant, has comforted his people, and he will have compassion on his afflicted ones. Amen. And the Lord will add a blessing to his word and give us an understanding of it. Now, these first 13 verses of Isaiah 49 make up the second of the songs of the servant of the Lord. You may recall that last week I pointed out to you that scattered throughout Isaiah there are four poems called the Songs of the Servant of the Lord. And these four poems are in fact four portraits of Christ. They are, as it were, Christ photographed from different angles. Now, it seems a little strange to us that the poems are not all placed together, which is what you might expect. It would be natural to have the four poems all together. But in fact, these songs, although they are scattered apart from each other, are held together by various motifs that crop up and are picked up. You find the motifs in one song, and then they are picked up in the second song, then there are new motifs in the second song that are picked up in the third song, and so on. Rather like special threads running through a tapestry and holding the whole thing together and making it a unity. For example, back in chapter 42, in verse 1, you find these motifs. In verse 1, you find the election of the servant. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. In the last line of that verse, 42 and 1, you have the bread of the evangelical vision. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles, not just to the tiny nation of Israel. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. It's a world vision. Also in verse 4 of chapter 42, you will see again the bread of the evangelical vision. He will not fail or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands, the outer world of Gentiles. The coastlands wait for his law. Again in verse 6, you have the election and the call of the servant. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I have taken you by the hand and kept you. And in the next line, the servant is portrayed as a covenant figure. I have given you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. In verse 7, you find the opening of the eyes of the blind and the bringing out of prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Now, these motifs in chapter 42 crop up again in chapter 49. For example, there is in verse 1, the servant as a preacher. Listen to me, O coastlands, and hearken, you peoples from afar. Christ regarded his ministry as a preaching ministry, not simply the doing of wonders and mighty works and marvels and signs. Not just that. These were byproducts of something else, namely his preaching ministry. Listen to me, O coastlands, and hearken, you peoples from afar. In the second half of verse 1, chapter 49, you have again the election of the servant. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. Again in verse 2, you have the servant's claim to be a preacher. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. He made me a polished arrow. symbol of preaching. In verse 6 and the second half, again you have the breadth of the evangelical vision, not just a message for the Jews, but I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Again, in verse 8, towards the end of verse 8, you have the idea of the servant being a covenant figure. I have kept you and given you as a covenant to the people. In verse 9, again, you have the deliverance of prisoners, saying to the prisoners, come forth, and to those who are in darkness, appear. And these ideas and motifs hold the servant songs together, and they give an integrated portrait of Jesus Christ. Henri Blocher, the French preacher, in his very fine booklet called The Songs of the Servant, divides this passage that we read this evening, the second song, very beautifully into three parts. Verses 1 to 4 are concerned with the servant and his relationship with God. Verses 5 and 6 deal with the servant and his relationship to the church. And from 7 down to verse 13, you find the servant and his relationship with the Gentiles, with the outer world in its paganism and its darkness. The servant and God, the servant and the church, the servant and the Gentiles on the outside. Now, I propose to leave the second two of these until the next Lord's Day, and I want to look this evening at the first part of the song, verses 1 to 5, the servant and his relationship with God. And there are three elements here in these first five verses, and what I would like to show you is that what is true for the servant, with a capital S, is also true for those who are the servants of the servant. In verse 1, there is an element of destiny. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. Secondly, there is an element of division. In verse 2, he made my mouth like a sharp sword, he made me as a polished arrow. And thirdly, there is the element of discouragement. In verse 4, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. The element of destiny, the element of division, and the element of discouragement. And we start, first of all, with the element of destiny. The Lord called me from the womb, and from the body of my mother, he named my name. You may recall that the first song in chapter 42 stressed the servant's election. Behold my servant, my elect, in whom my soul delights. The stress here in the second song is on the servant's predestination. Well, aren't the two the same, you say? Isn't election predestination? Well, not really. Very closely linked. But the emphasis is different. The word election simply means choice. And it's useful to think of election as selection. When a lad and a lass fall in love with each other and get married, that is election or selection at work. The man doesn't marry every woman in the world, he marries one woman. Nor does she marry every man in the world. She marries one man. And in fact, at every wedding service, a process of election is seen at work. The bridegroom pronounces that every other woman in the world is unsuitable for him. And the bride declares that every other man in the world, apart from this man, just will not do for her. Election means selection. Predestination is different, and it means fixing your destiny beforehand. The Lord called me from the womb, and from the body of my mother, he named my name. And predestination simply means that everything that happens to a child of God happens inside the predestinating will of God. Nothing can happen to you as a child of God outside God's predestination. Well, you may say, what about evil and sickness and pain? What about loss and death and disappointment? Does God command these for a Christian? Are they part of God's will for you? Yes, they are. But God is not the author of evil or of sin. God allows them to happen to you. They are part of what is sometimes called the permissive will of God. He permits them to happen to you. God allowed an evil spirit to enter Saul. God allowed Babylon to be the rod of his wrath against Israel. God allows cancer and pain and war and death and the 1,001 horrid things that men are heir to. They're all part of his permissive will, and they are part of his predestination. And there's really no need to be depressed or sickened by this. For everything that happens to a child of God conspires to an eternity of unimagined bliss and joy unspeakable and full of glory. We are like clay vessels on an assembly line in a factory. Bits have to be stuck onto us. And unfortunately, bits have to be pulled off. And then we've got to go through the fire before the finished vessels come off the assembly line and become the master's showpieces in glory. We know that in everything, God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he also called, effectually called, under the sound of preaching. And those whom he called effectually, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Peter, in his great sermon on the day of Pentecost, was even so bold as to say that not even Jesus was exempt from this. He was an exception. Peter said that the death of Christ was part of God's predestinating plan and will for the salvation of sinners. Jesus Christ was predestined by God. He is the predestined one, called from the womb and named by name from the body of his mother. And what is true for the servant is also true for the servants of the servant. Christians are called inside the called one. They are chosen inside the chosen one. They are predestined inside the predestined Christ. Jeremiah had a vision of this in chapter 1 of his prophecy, when God said to him, "Before you were born, I knew you. Before you were conceived in your mother's womb, I took hold of you." Chosen from the womb, named by name. Paul had a vision of it in Galatians chapter 1, when he thanked God who had separated him from his mother's womb and called him by his grace to reveal his son in him. God separated Paul from his mother's womb. And so that is what you are this night. If you are a child of God, you are named by name before you were born. God knew you before you were conceived, and he predestined you. He fixed beforehand your destiny to be conformed to the image of his Son. There is an element of destiny in the servant's call and in the call of those who are the servants of the servant. The Lord called me from the womb, and from the body of my mother he named my name. Secondly, there is an element of division in verse 2. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. He made me a polished arrow. The servant is first of all a preacher, and the sword and the arrow, of course, are familiar images of the Word of God in the Bible. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul speaks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's the first aggressive piece of equipment in the armor of the gospel in Ephesians 6. The other pieces of armor are defensive. There are 7 bits of armor. 5 of these are defensive for the Christian, and 2 of them are aggressive for the Christian on the march with God, for the Christian on the victory side. And these 2 aggressive items of equipment are, first of all, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and the other is the weapon of all prayer. Hebrews chapter 4 says, picking up the same theme, that the Word of God is living and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing and dividing soul from spirit. There is the work of division in the life of the servant. And that means that there is bound to be a divisive quality in every vital Christian testimony. Christians have always been disturbers of the peace when they are being true to Christ. Christians disturb churches. Christians disturb presbyteries. Not often enough. Christians disturb society. How often do you read in John's Gospel? Is it 4 times? And so there was a division among the people because of him. There was a division among the people because of him. Jesus disturbed men. He made them think. He forced them to question their religion and the very foundations on which they were building their lives. So there was a division among the people because of him. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. He has made me a polished arrow. Like the servants of the servant. Of course, this is not a carte blanche for going around looking for trouble. You don't have to force yourself to be aggressive and militant. There are Christians, you know, who are aggressive by nature and who are confrontational by nature. They're always looking for head-on collisions. And they like to have it out face to face, without parley and without negotiation. And then when the disaster follows and feelings are hurt, they say, "Ah, well, you see, all this has happened because I've been true to Christ. All this has happened because people don't want the offense of the cross." When in fact nothing of the sort is the case. What people are reacting against is not the offense of the cross, but the offensiveness of the Christians. Did you notice that in verse 2, the sword was hidden, and the polished arrow was inside the quiver? He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And so the first approach is not aggro. It's not confrontation. It's not militancy. The division will come in due course. The division must come, as men are divided by the message. The sword is in the shadow. The quiver, the arrow, is in the quiver. There is an element of division. And lastly, there is an element of discouragement in verse 4. And it's Christ who's speaking here. He says, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity." I wonder if we appreciate fully the humanness of Christ's ministry and his awful frustration and his discouragement with the lack of response, even from his disciples, and the slowness and the thickness of the people who heard him. "I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity." You capture some of this in some of the gospel narratives. Do you remember how Jesus had been up the mountain and had been transfigured, and there was all that glory? And down they came into the valley to find his disciples incapable of helping an epileptic boy. You remember Christ's reaction to that situation? "Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." Christ was frustrated. Or later on, as he set his face to go to Jerusalem, where he was to die, and he started to tell them that the Son of Man was to be betrayed and handed over to the Gentiles and hang on a cross. And while he's talking about that, what are James and John discussing? Who will have the best thrones when Jesus comes into his kingdom? Jesus is speaking about suffering, about nails, and spitting in shame, and all that these two fellows can think about is jewelry. Crowns and orbs. Jewelry. Jesus said, "Is that all you've learned in 3 years? Is that all you can speak about? Have you learned nothing?" Frustration. Or take the story of the man who came from Capernaum. His son was ill, and he says, "Come on now, I want you to do something." Jesus said, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Frustration and discouragement, like the servants of the servant. Well, that's my experience. Is it yours? Do you ever get disheartened as a Christian? Do you ever get downcast as a Christian? Well, I do. When I see how blind folk can be, and when I see how deaf folk can be, even Christians, deaf. When I see how some people seem to spend their lives pretending not to hear what I'm saying. And when I see how very unwilling some in our own fellowship are to respond to the challenges on prayer, on missionary zeal, and on the need for a world vision. If there's anything I'm against, it's kale-eared Christianity. People scratching about in cabbage patches. Against it, the world's a big place. Slow, slow, slow. And I get discouraged. Do you? You work on someone for a while. There seems to be a response to the message. And then suddenly one day, up go the shutters. Down come the blinds, up goes the portcullis, and the person is like a medieval castle in a state of siege. Becomes withdrawn and unreachable. You know that sort of thing? Or from time to time in my ministry, I have seen people on the hook for Jesus. Oh my. I could keep you here until midnight telling you stories of people who have been on the hook for Jesus. Right back to my earliest days in Holy Town. I can see their faces now. Young men and women, middle-aged, coming in, so interested and fascinated by Jesus, they'd never heard of it before. It was all so new to them. And I thought, well, here's a catch. Here's a harvest. Here's a soul. I could also keep you here till midnight answering that question, where are they tonight? Jesus said that if he was lifted up, he would draw all men unto himself. He didn't say he would save them all. Men are drawn to Christ to be divided. And even here in the West, folk who seem to be coming along fine, even Christians who once were the joy of my heart, have slowed down, cooled off, become detached. They run their own lives, do their own thing. You ever get discouraged? The man of destiny is a man of division. The man of division is a man of discouragement. I have labored in vain and spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Well, if you're in that position tonight, I would like you to be assuaged and healed and comforted, because that's not the end of the story. This is the end of the story. Surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense is with my God. And that is the final solution and the final court of appeal when, as a Christian, you're downcast and dejected and disappointed with people. Surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. One of the most precious verses in the world to me is this: cast thy burden on the Lord. We're so unwilling to give him the burden. Time and time again, I find myself saying to God, well, Lord, this is no longer my problem. This is your problem. This man, this woman, this boy, this girl, that situation, this group, that is no longer my problem. It is your problem. Those who are unconverted here after 11 years of my preaching, and you're still unconverted, I worry about you. I pray about you. And I love you. But in the end, you're not my concern. And Christians who are failing to make the grade and who are cooling off and who've lost their way, well, I worry about you too, and I love you, and I pray for you. But you're not my problem. Cast thy burden on the Lord. You are God's problem. How does Peter put it? Oh, this is very precious. If like the servant you're discouraged, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise.